4-year term for the North Hollywood Stake Director of Public Affairs, and she had that position twice. And then from there was also 5 years a Relief Society president. So during all that time, and I'm sure raised a big family as well, 5 children. So she's been a very busy lady and has been also obviously interested in this particular topic. So while she's been preparing for this particular paper, she was appointed to intervene by a judge on some more airport issues. So she's been very busy, and we're very pleased to have her here. So we have, I believe it's until 11 o'clock, so we'll give about half an hour for Margie, and then he... Oh, Michael. 45 minutes. Michael should have some time, and then we'll have time for questions and answers when we're done. Okay? So I'll turn the time over to Margie.
Thank you for coming. One son told me to start off with a joke. Another one said, don't you dare give the joke he told you, but I'm going to get it over with. And that is, he said, because of this, the topic, which is serious, he should announce that I have changed the topic to 101 ways to make potato salad without potatoes. That over with, we'll get started. A great deal of careful research of historical records and biblical records has revealed to me that the title priest was not used by those who believed in the God of Israel until the time of Exodus, when Moses assigned this name, this title, for use when he appointed them to perform the animal sacrifices to the God of Israel. The Hebrew title of this name is officiator, or one who officiates. As used by Moses and the Israelites, this was a job description for those who perform these animal sacrifices. The priests of Exodus were dressed in distinct ceremonial clothing to help identify their standing amongst the other members of the tribes. An extremely influential person in Moses' life during this time was Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He was a righteous man and a priest of Midian, not a priest of the God of Abraham. His bloodline was impure, for his ancestor, Midian and Abraham, Midian was a son of a concubine wife of Abraham. Therefore, he was not qualified to be a priest of Israel, As it appears, Jethro seems to have been converted to belief in the God of Moses after Moses recounted to him his trip to Egypt and the confounding of the Egyptian priests and the successful exodus of the Israelites. During Jethro's visit with Moses, he observed how Moses governed his people and suggested how this could be done more efficiently. His advice was heeded, and Moses ordered the tribes to select elders from amongst them, mature and knowledgeable men, to assist him in governing people. 70 of these elders were selected. Jethro seems also to have been influenced and taught Moses, Aaron, and his sons how to offer animal sacrifices to the God of Israel. He said, towards God. We read that Jethro took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God and Aaron and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This knowledge may have been part of Jethro's heritage from Abraham. According to the placement of this information in the book of Exodus, Jethro's burnt offering meal occurred prior to the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests, and thus prior to the beginning of burnt offerings and sacrifice made by Aaronic priests. Another prominent figure that Moses writes about in Genesis is King Melchizedek. This king was a righteous Canaanite priest, not a priest of Abraham, for there were none such, none existed until the time of the Exodus. Furthermore, the genealogical bloodline of King Melchizedek seems to have been unknown, which appears to be at least one reason why Melchizedek is described as being without mother or father. Another reason will be told you shortly. One's bloodline was an extremely important issue in the house of Israel. Their genealogies were considered by them as proof of their direct line inheritance from God, from the first man, Adam, through his posterity to Moses, and so forth. A pure bloodline had to be maintained from which the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, could be born. Nonetheless, in spite of King Melchizedek's unknown bloodline, and due to the positive association between him and Abraham during an important battle which preserved the life of the children of God, Melchizedek was highly esteemed and known amongst the house of Israel as a righteous and powerful king. Due to his righteousness, he was considered as having been accepted of God, albeit by merit rather than bloodline. Indeed, Melchizedek was considered as a prototype of the long-predicted king of righteousness to come, the Savior, who would save the house of Israel from their enemies, even as King Melchizedek had helped preserve the lives of these people. By the time of the New Testament era, many from the house of Israel had become corrupted, and those who were still faithful to the God of Abraham had aligned themselves with the tribe of Judah, and therefore were known as Jews by the time Jesus was born and began his ministry. After Jesus' crucifixion, when the 12 apostles began to teach the gospel to the Jews, Jesus was likened by them to the well-known and respected priest King Melchizedek. Jesus, they were teaching the people, was the fulfillment of the prophesied King of righteousness to come. He was the long looked for Savior who would save the Israelites. Furthermore, the apostles taught, Jesus' position as their Savior was not due to a physical ordination, as was necessary for Aaronic priests. Instead, as Paul explained, Jesus was a high priest, quote, after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he was a son of God due to his righteousness, not because he was ordained as a priest by man. Paul was teaching these converted Jews that one's bloodline alone could not make them an eternal son of God or provide them with entry into the heavenly kingdom of God as they had believed. Instead, like Melchizedek, one can become an eternal son of God due to one's righteousness and faithfulness to the one true God, not necessarily due to one's bloodline purity. There is no biblical record which shows Jesus or any of his apostles as having been ordained as priest. Likely, as it appears, this is because it never happened. Furthermore, only those who were direct sons of Aaron were eligible to be so ordained. Nor would the apostles have ordained others to this position, for it was not only against the law of Moses, but the purpose and need for these priests had ended. Later, some Christians who read about the king priest Melchizedek and were not aware of the significance of his mixed blood ancestral background or the figurative nature of the references regarding him by the Apostle Paul, seem to have concluded that the title Melchizedek priest was another name for high priest, a title used by the Israelites and Jews. Later still, some 5 years after Joseph and Oliver had ordained each other as elders for the first time, this erroneous belief seems to have been again adopted as valid, perhaps due to the influence of the somewhat biblically educated Sidney Rigdon. Eventually, with the title Melchizedek priest began to be used synonymously with the title high priest. Nonetheless, historical Christian records show that the early Christians did not use the title priest, nor did they for some 200 years. From Catholic scholars, the Catholics holding the earliest available Christian writings and practices, we read this, quote, "At first the Christian presbyters or elder avoided any resemblance to the pagan or Jewish priest, and in fact, even deliberately refused to be called a priest," end quote. Instead of priests, the Christian movement, was led by the 12 apostles. From the Catholic Report of Pontifical Biblical Commission, we read this, quote, "The Acts of the Apostles show that the first Christian community of Jerusalem knew only one ministry of leadership, which was that of the apostles, from which all the others derived," end quote. As this statement shows, the New Testament does not mention priests as being part of the new Christian movement. Instead, the apostles set apart elders, a name borrowed from the Old Testament elders, who were called to help Moses, to help the apostles govern and teach the people. They also ordained adult, well-respected, and capable persons as deacons, to serve the physical needs of the converts. Still other Christians, known as saints, served in various other capacities according to the gifts of God given them via the Holy Ghost. Indeed, the Apostle Peter, apparently to accommodate the thinking habits of the Jews, likened the sanctified Christians as a kingdom of priests, to indicate that their status as being the new favored people of God. We read this, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." That's Peter speaking. With the passage of some 200 years, the spirit of this statement by Peter underwent a dramatic change in practice in the Christian community. In an American Catholic catechism, we read of the change made from, quote, "the common baptismal priesthood of the whole Christian people," end quote, spoken of by Peter, to when a distinction began to be made between the priesthood and laity. Moving forward to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, it appears that they did not receive the priesthood from John the Baptist or from Peter, James, and John. This conclusion was reached after an intensive study of the early first-hand accounts provided by Joseph and Oliver themselves and comparing these with pertinent scriptures and other resources. The first evidence which supports this conclusion, besides the first-hand records of Joseph and Oliver, is the physical limits the scriptures indicate binds men and the boundaries which apparently govern the appearance of heavenly beings. According to the scriptures, mortal physical man cannot tolerate being in the direct presence of glorified beings without a dramatic change first occurring to the mortal. We read that prophets who have seen or spoken with God or other heavenly beings did so under a changed state of being. When Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of testimony, the commandments, in his hand, we read he knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with, the Lord. Observing this, the children of Israel were themselves afraid of direct contact with God and were content to have Moses relay God's message to them, stating, quote, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die," end quote. Regarding one of Joseph Smith's visions, witnesses wrote his face looked transparent or glowing. Joseph himself also reported that he saw heavenly personages with his, quote, "spiritual eyes," And the Apostle Paul wrote of his vision of heaven, quote, "Whether in or out of the body, I cannot tell." Six major visions reported by Joseph Smith provide us with more information. As they are read, please note that in marked contrast to the familiar description of Joseph and Oliver's experience on the day of their baptism, no mention in these six accounts is made of physical contact with the angelic visitors, nor was such ever made regarding these. Note also that these six descriptions validate the experiences of such encounters by prophets of old. The first vision, Joseph Smith's vision of two divine beings. Afterwards, Jesus reports he found himself lying on his back, looking up into heaven, and having no strength for a period of time. The second vision, the angel who several times informed Joseph about the golden-like plates. These visits brought Joseph to a state of extreme weakness. On one of these visits, Joseph reported, he fell helpless on the ground and for a time was quite unconscious of anything. Third, the angel who showed the three witnesses and Joseph the plates of brass. These witnesses reported hearing the voice of the Lord, commanding them to bear witness to what they had seen. All of these was no physical contact. Fourth, when Joseph and Sidney Rigdon were revising the Gospel of St. John, the two men reported that the Lord, quote, touched the eyes of our understanding, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord shone round about. And we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father, and saw the holy angels and them who are sanctified before his throne. Fifth, in the Kirtland Temple, Joseph reported, the heavens were opened unto us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God and the glory thereof, whether in or out of the body, I cannot tell. Sixth, the Kirtland Temple visit of the Lord. Joseph and Allah reported, quote, excuse me, the veil was taken from our minds and the eyes of our understanding were opened. Combined, these six records show that Prophet Joseph Smith normally and appropriately did not claim to have been touched by any of these heavenly beings. In sharp contrast are three well-known, albeit somewhat ambiguous, Doctrine and Covenant records which indicate that John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John had physical contact with Joseph and Oliver. Moreover, no other writings or first-hand records statements by Joseph of Oliver, both prior to and after these three records were recorded, support what is written in these three records. Even so, it is upon these three records which all the other testimonies of these heavenly beings as having personally and physically restored the priesthood are based. However, the records and scriptures simply do not support the contentions made in these three Doctrine and Covenants records. Evidence which supports this statement is found in the apparent fact that John the Baptist was beheaded, which seems to indicate that he is likely either a spiritual being patiently waiting in paradise for the final judgment, or is a glorified, resurrected being. A similar state of being can be presumed for Peter and James, who are also believed to have died a, quote, normal human death. What this seems to mean is that these three individuals are now either spiritual entities or glorified resurrected beings, neither state of which would allow them to physically interact with mortal beings in a normal state. In other words, an appearance by one of these three beings would have had to been strictly visual, or the mortal they visited would have had to have been in an abnormal state of being. Neither of these conditions were reported by Joseph and Oliver. However, and unlike John the Baptist and Peter and James, many people believe that the Apostle John is a translated being, which purportedly means he would be able to physically interact with mortals. What then can we conclude from these observations? First, that John the Baptist was either not the heavenly messenger who appeared to Joseph and Oliver on the day of their baptisms, or that this heavenly messenger did not lay his hands on these two men's head to ordain them as a priest. Therefore, as it appears, the naming of John the Baptist as the heavenly messenger appears to have been a mistake, not a reality, perhaps one born of supposition, but not fact. Second, the reported visit by Peter, James, and John, which states, quote, "by whom I have ordained you," end quote, would appear to have been figuratively spoken or a spiritual vision, but not a physical laying on of hands reality. Moreover, it should be noted, none of these three records in Doctrine and Covenants existed prior to the belated addition of these in later editions of the Doctrine and Covenants, nor were these claims of physical interaction with these individuals ever made again afterwards by Joseph and Oliver. Furthermore, after their baptisms, Joseph and Oliver ordained each other as priests, not, as it is assumed by many, to the Aaronic priesthood, for this title was not even used by them until some 5 years later. A distinction needs to be made of Joseph and Oliver being ordained as priests as opposed to the priesthood, quote, a fact which holds more significance than at first meets the eye. In 1877, long after Joseph Smith's death, Brigham Young initiated a significant change in church ordination practices established by Joseph when he, for reasons of his own, which we won't go into now, arbitrarily placed all male-associated positions of service in the church, such as priest, deacon, teacher, elder, and so forth, under the blanket title of the priesthood. Prior to this time, male members were ordained to these specific offices of service and never first to the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood. This major change in the ordination practices established by Joseph Smith triggered serious problems, which there's not time to discuss now. The priesthood history provided thus far prepares us for the needed discussion of the gift of the Holy Ghost. In order to know how one receives authority to speak and act in the name of God, we need to know what receiving this gift means. To receive the gift of the Holy Ghost is to receive a gift, the gift of spiritual cleansing of sin, spoken of in the Scriptures as being necessary in order to enter the heavenly kingdom of God. Those who are given this gift have been sanctified, which means made holy. This is not so only because those who receive this gift have been cleansed of their sins, but because they are called and have agreed to do the holy work of God. The sanctified are also referred to in the Scriptures as saints. The Scriptures adamantly and repeatedly tell us that the Holy Spirit resides in those who receive this gift. As the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? End quote. The Scriptures also tell us that it is only the faithful repentant who are giving this cleansing and sanctifying gift. The Apostle Paul wrote that such persons are, quote, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of their inheritance until the redemption, end quote. Thus, being given the cleansing and sanctifying gift of God is also known as being given the gift of eternal life. That is, such persons have been saved from the otherwise result of their sins, which could have been eternal damnation. According to the scriptures, it is the sanctified in general who have authority to speak and act in the name of God, for it is they who are called to testify of Jesus as the Savior of mankind and to teach others this good news. They also are authorized to perform symbolic ordinances such as water baptisms, which show the convert's willingness to take upon them the name of Christ, and to prepare and offer symbolic sacrament services to the faithful, and so forth. In the New Testament era, it was not Christian priests who performed these duties, nor any priesthood, quote, member, because there were no such persons during that time, nor were there for some 200 years. Further, to aid the saints in fulfilling their holy responsibilities, they were also given other gifts from God via the Holy Spirit, which are described in the scriptures as gifts of knowledge, wisdom, the ability to prophesy, and so forth. None of these gifts are gender or priesthood related. Instead, as the Apostle Paul wrote, the Spirit reveals all things to all saints with which the natural man receiveth not. In these latter days, as was true earlier, it is still saints in general who are given these gifts of God. For the same blessings provided by the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit in the earlier saints are also able to be enjoyed by the saints of today. Moreover, it is important to realize it is not those who hold the priesthood title that bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost, nor any other heaven-sent blessings from God. Instead, these gifts are directly provided individuals via the Holy Ghost. That is to say, it is not the priesthood per se through whom heaven-sent blessings flow. It is the Holy Ghost. God is not dependent on man to provide these gifts, but the other way around. Man is dependent on God. As Jesus taught, quote, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, end quote. As the scriptures assure us, our God is just, and therefore is not a respecter of persons, according to color or gender. Nor is God a respecter of persons, according to who has or has not been given the priesthood title. For these reasons, it appears that having the priesthood title bestowed on one is not an indicator of having been granted a greater power of authority than that which is held by all faithful saints, for all the faithful sanctified are called to do the work of God and have access to the same power and authority that the sanctifying presence of the Holy Ghost provides. Moreover, instead of being dependent on those who hold the priesthood title to receive special blessings, saints are instead to depend on God and faith and their faithfulness. Furthermore, all saints are called to serve one another and others in whatever way they are best suited and able. Therefore, as it appears, the title under which one serves or prays to God appears to be immaterial to receiving blessings from God. This is not to say that the services provided by those who hold the priesthood title are not valuable and appreciated, but instead that these services appear not to be more valuable or more potent than that which is provided by other saints. For it is God, remember, not man, that provides heaven-sent blessings, including the cleansing and sanctifying gift of the Holy Ghost. Although men may perform physical water baptisms, it is not this ordinance which cleanses the soul or provides eternal life. Instead, water baptism is a physical demonstration of one's faith in God and the power of Jesus' atoning sacrifice to save them from sin. This physical ordinance also symbolizes the spiritual cleansing baptism one must undergo in order to be saved in the kingdom of God. Likewise, the physical laying on of hands by those who hold the priesthood title can but acknowledge or prophesy or commemorate or plead for blessings that actually are provided by God. When one, in the Lord's Prayer, the faithful were taught to beseech God for a blessing, such as is done when the sacraments prayers are offered, and at very many other times in our lives. When one feels a blessing being bestowed on one, at the time hands are laid upon one's head, what one is feeling is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, performing the blessing God wishes to give. And if those who have said the prayer are in tune with God, they are prophesying this very event and occurrence. Even so, those given the Melchizedek priesthood title are taught in the Church Handbook of Instructions that they bestow the holy gift of the Holy Ghost, and that they only may administer to the sick or afflicted. This teaching, however, would seem to be an error in that God is not dependent on man who holds the priesthood title to give the gift of the Holy Ghost or to provide other blessings. Remember, God blessed the faithful prior to the Exodus and during the early Christian era for some 200 years without any help from, quote, the priesthood. For no such offices or title was used by these persons during these extensive periods of time of being led by God. Remember also the title priest given by Moses to those who officiated in performing animal sacrifices did not provide these men with a special power they could use to save the Israelites of their sins. Instead, the work they performed symbolized how the faithful could be saved by a future atoning sacrifice to be made by a Savior. The work of these priests were set apart to perform required the kind of hard physical labor that men could best provide, and they worked under the direction and leadership of Moses, who himself was dependent on God for guidance. So it is today. While men may perform symbolic ordinances, only God has power to bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost and save repentant sinners, and God is not dependent on man to do so. Hence, as it appears, the belief that the priesthood provides some type of potent power and authority over and above other saints seems to be born of misunderstandings and traditions rather than reality. Moreover, it should be recognized, while God is infallible and infallibly knows what blessings it would be wise to bestow and when to do so, and has power to do so, in stark contrast, the judgment of man is fallible and his powers are definitely limited. While a few other traditions besides the priesthood issue have contributed to a belief in a God-given edict for males to preside over females, these also seem to be based on misunderstandings rather than sound foundations. However, due to lack of time, suffice it to say here that such precepts, when also examined at their source, can be seen to be based on misconceptions rather than an edict of God. Moving forward to these latter days, it appears from the scriptures and church records that the priesthood and authority to speak in the name of God was received by Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery quite differently than what Latter-day Saints are currently taught to believe. Instead of a personal visit by John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John, it appears Joseph and Oliver received their authority to baptize and preach the gospel when the two men, heard the voice of the Lord speak to them on the day of their baptism, and the Holy Ghost fell on them afterwards. Just prior to this, a few pivotal verses in the Book of Mormon plates they were then translating and had inspired them to go into the wilderness to pray regarding being baptized with divine authority. These verses that are in your handout not only reveal what the two men were apparently thinking at that time, but also what apparently actually seems to have happened. It was their stated hope that they would be authoritatively baptized so that they might receive the gift of remission of sins, as they had read about on the plates. This gift, they correctly seem to have believed, was a gift of salvation, a gift which they read was provided by God via the Holy Spirit. Their prayers were extraordinarily answered, for they heard the voice of God and were inspired, or told, to baptize each other. As they did so, it appears that they received what they had sought, for they reported that the Holy Ghost fell on them and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and therefore were able to prophesy many things that later came true. In addition, as they report they were told, or felt inspired to do, they ordained each other as priests. Less than 2 weeks later, while staying at Peter Whitmer's home, they received another pivotal revelation, after which they, for the first time, ordained each other as elders and began the process of formally organizing the Latter-day Church of Christ, a feat which was accomplished approximately 1 year later. As it appears, Joseph and Oliver correctly presumed they held authority to perform their self-ordinations as priests and elders due to their having been told or inspired to do so by the voice of the Lord and having been blessed by being given the cleansing and sanctifying gift of the Holy Ghost. The title high priest was not bestowed on anyone until the church conference of 1831, and Oliver Cowdery was not in attendance at this conference, which took place a year after the church was organized. Moreover, it was not until some 4 years after this that the use of the terms Aaronic and Melchizedek were introduced for use, long after Joseph's and Oliver's ordination of each other as priests and elders. Unhappily, the somewhat altered history of Joseph veils these facts from the unknowledgeable and unquestioning. Joseph often used the priesthood title interchangeably with having received authority direct from God. As it appears, he believed the priesthood was the order spoken of as being without beginning of days or end of years. Hence he preached that all those especially called of God, as he had been, from Adam through Moses and so forth, held the priesthood, even though in reality this does not appear to have been so. Nonetheless, and regardless of errors which might have been made along the way, Joseph did not let mortal mistakes prevent him from faithfully carrying the work of God forward. The bottom line is that Joseph, due to the marvelous things he experienced, had the confidence of knowing that he was especially called of God and, quote, could not deny it. Joseph dealt with problems as they came and as he felt it best to do at the time. and faithfully continued to do the work he and his faithful supporters believe he was divinely called to do. To the end of his life, which was taken from him by his enemies, he continued to serve God to the best of his ability and refused to abandon the work he was divinely chosen to do. As it appears likely, Joseph may have worried that correcting past errors, such as the DNC verses which named John the Baptist of having ordained Joseph and Oliver as Aaronic priest, would put doubt on the divinity of his and Ollie's calling, and this in turn could threaten the faith of the converts and even the future of the church God had chosen him to reestablish. Therefore, all he could do was to never again mention a hands-on ordination or the name of the heavenly beings, which is exactly what he did. I believe that Joseph was divinely called and did a marvelous work and restored gospel principles and truths that have blessed the life of many thousands of persons. And with that, I will close these remarks and thank you for your attendance.
Thank you, Margie. I'd like to thank Margie for those comments and know that in 45 minutes I learned more about priesthood than I had in all those years of Sunday school, so I appreciate that very much. I don't think Michael Quinn needs too much introduction. He is giving a session later this afternoon on his updated version of his biography of J. Reuben Clark. So with that, I will turn the few minutes to Michael, and then we'll have hopefully a few minutes for Q&A at the end.
Thank you. I'll begin by discussing some matters asserted at the middle and the end of this paper. First, I agree that there have been significant changes in the doctrines, practices, and original documents of the LDS Church. In that respect, it is curious that her paper, with the footnotes that I had to look at that were not available, of course, to you, that her paper makes no reference to Greg Prince's book-length analysis of the development of Mormon concepts of authority, nor to my book on the topic, nor to Dan Vogel's documents on early volumes, rather, on early Mormon documents, all of which give lengthy emphasis to the issues central to her paper. Second, 1877 was not the date that the LDS offices of deacon, teacher, priest, and elder were, quote, put under the blanket title of the priesthood, unquote. This occurred in the Revelations as published in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, in what are titled sections 84 and 107 by the church headquartered in Utah. In a footnote, and also in another footnote, an article in the Ensign magazine by Ronald Walker. They were referring to Brigham Young's instructions to ordain teenage boys to the Aaronic priesthood's offices of deacon, teacher, and priest, which had been filled primarily by adults for the previous 30 years. The minutes of the first presidency and quorum of the 12 from the 1830s to the 1960s give a different chronology for the matter she emphasizes. Throughout the 19th century, LDS leaders thought it was unnecessary to confer the priesthood in addition to ordaining somebody to an office within that priesthood. In 1902, LDS President Joseph F. Smith told the apostles that he did not want to change the, quote, usual procedure, unquote, of ordaining men to office without first conferring the priesthood on them, but he personally preferred to confer priesthood before ordaining to the office, and he expressed that personal preference to the apostles, but he didn't change what he referred to as the, quote, usual procedure. Then, in 1912, 10 years later, he changed the policy and required a verbal conferral of a priesthood before ordaining to an office within that priesthood. Then in 1921, LDS President Heber J. Grant decided to return to, quote, what was referred to in the minutes as, quote, the old form of ordaining, unquote, to office without conferring priesthood. And for the next 36 years, that was the pattern, that individuals were ordained to an office, such as elder, and they were not given in that ordination prayer or wording the priesthood of Melchizedek before the ordination to the office of elder. Then in 1957, LDS President David O. McKay reversed the policy again by requiring the verbal conferral of priesthood before ordination to office. This has continued to be the policy of the Utah-based church from then, 1957, to the present. Now, with that accurate chronology, Gee could still assert, quote, "This major change in ordination policies established by Joseph Smith triggered serious problems," unquote. That interpretation would still be possible to apply, but it just would have to be applied to a different chronology. Now for the paper as a whole. Central to our analysis is the question of authority. Now, at the obvious level is the issue of priesthood authority, which is the topic she has chosen. But a more fundamental question is which authority or authorities does the author accept as legitimate for analyzing her topic? Let me begin with this discussion of possible authorities she might accept as legitimate for scriptural interpretations, which are at the core of her presentation. First is the standard announced by Protestant reformer Martin Luther, sola scriptura, meaning that the words of Scripture alone are sufficient authority for understanding the meaning of the Scripture and their application, Scriptures and their application. As expanded by Protestant fundamentalists, this view regards scriptural words as infallible, as definitive of the world and universe prior to their writing, and as forever applicable to all human experience. This has been also the view of fundamentalists among the four peoples of the book, Jews, Muslims, Christians, and Mormons. Second is the standard accepted by most Roman Catholics, most Mormons, and most members of the fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The tradition of the Church is the primary authority for understanding the meaning of Scripture. This tradition is defined by official statements from the leaders of whichever church one regards as exclusively true. Third is the standard accepted by most Orthodox Jews and Orthodox Muslims. The long tradition, in other words, pre-20th century, of scholarly analysis and exegesis is the primary authority for understanding the meaning of Scripture. Fourth is the standard accepted by most liberal Protestants. The modern analysis by scholars since the early 20th century is the surest way of understanding the meaning of Scripture. Fifth, from ancient times to the present, is the standard of mystics in the Jewish, Christian, Islamic, and Mormon traditions. Divine revelation or inspiration to an individual is the primary way of understanding Scripture. This individual revelation invalidates contrary views within Scripture itself, within the tradition of the church, or the religion, if the religion does not define itself as a church, within scholarly analysis, and even by others claiming divine revelation to them about the meaning of Scripture. Now, Gee does not claim that personal revelation is her sole authority for understanding Scripture, so my remarks will involve the two somewhat contradictory sources of authority she invokes. First, modern scholarship, and second, the scriptural text itself, which she presents as self-evident. These two sources of authority seem to dispel several of her assertions, and I'm skipping material, and I have these remarks printed out, and I'll give a copy to her for her purview and review. In order of her presentation, Genesis 14:18 states that Melchizedek, king of Salem, quote, was the priest of the Most High God. Assuming that the first book of Moses reflected concepts predating his own life, this contradicts her claim that worshippers of the true God did not use the title priest until the time of Exodus. Likewise, the 1997 Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church observes, quote, "According to the Old Testament, the priesthood before the age of Moses was patriarchal. According to an early tradition, Moses himself was a priest. At the same time, it appears that there was a separate class of priests, But it was not they whom Moses employed to offer sacrifices, but young men and himself. Unquote. She also claims that King Melchizedek was, quote, of a mixed blood ancestral background, unquote, because he was described as without mother or father. However, the 1996 Dictionary of Judaism in the biblical period presents a different and more complex story. First, a Qumran fragment, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, says that Melchizedek was, quote, a high angel, unquote, which would be one reason why the Bible described this king as lacking parents. Likewise, two medieval Jewish texts identify Melchizedek as another name for the archangel Michael. Now, this resonates in different ways for traditional LDS church members who believe that Adam was Michael, and also for fundamentalist Mormons who believe further that Adam Michael was God the Father. This dictionary of Judaism in the biblical period further observes that the ancient pseudepigrapha gave a different explanation. Second Enoch said that Melchizedek was without mortal father because of his miraculous birth to the sister-in-law of Noah, a similarity to Jesus. And that, like Enoch, Melchizedek did not die, but was taken up to heaven before the great flood. So that's an issue with concerning Melchizedek. All Protestant and Catholic reference books I consulted do agree with Guy's assertion that the Christian Church waited hundreds of years to give the title of priest to an ecclesiastical office. But it is an overstatement for her to claim, as she did in the first version of the paper I received, that, quote, no saint in the New Testament was given this title by the apostles, unquote. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John wrote that Jesus, quote, has made us kings and priests unto his God and Father, unquote. If scripture is self-evident, this seems to refer to the earthly status of Christians, not exclusively to their condition after death. The foundation for the last part of Guy's paper is that a dramatic change must first occur to the mortal person's body before Joseph Smith or any other human could see or be touched by God or by an angel. She also insists that the accounts of the divine visitation must state this explicitly in order to be believed. However, if scripture is self-evident, what are we to make of Genesis 32 in this regard? Jacob wrestles body to body with someone who appears so natural to him that at first he thinks it is simply another man. When he realizes that the other wrestler is divine, Jacob demands a blessing, after which he exclaims, quote, I have seen God face to face, and my life is spared, unquote. If various scriptures do not contradict themselves, then it is possible that Jacob was, quote, in an abnormal state of being, unquote, to use Guy's phrase, but he did not realize this, and therefore did not describe himself as being out of the normal, quote unquote, when he literally manhandled the angel, or God himself, according to some of the text. This also seems to apply to Jeremiah, who stated, quote, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, unquote, and to Elijah, of whom the Hebrew Bible says, quote, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, unquote. Furthermore, the New Testament is silent about any physical change in the disbelieving Thomas when he touched the pierced hands of his resurrected Lord, as Thomas said was necessary before he fell on his knees in belief. Guy does not acknowledge those biblical examples, nor the possibility that the documents of early Mormon history were likewise silent about a physical transformation she regards as necessary. Thus, she requires Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery to make an explicit statement that they were not in a normal, quote-unquote, condition before she will believe claims that they received authority through the laying on of hands by heavenly beings like a resurrected John the Baptist or angelic Peter, James, and John. The Bible can be silent about whether a human is in an altered state, which I prefer as the term, while meeting or touching a divine being, but Smith and Cowdery have to say they were in an altered state. Without that double standard, this paper's main argument unravels. Thank you.
Thanks. unfortunately, I have the unhappy role of cutting time off. We do have a few minutes for questions, and I'm sure we have a lot of questions that we'd like to answer based on these two, on the comments in the paper. Yes. And I'm going to try, since we're taping, I'm going to try to rephrase your question for the mic.
Okay. I just want to go back to the pre-Israelite priesthood. It seems as though, if we take the text in place, Melchizedek was important enough that Abraham felt he had to pay his tithes to him. And two other priests, one mentioned Jethro's father. Moses' father-in-law seems to be legitimizing the marriage of Moses and legitimized his descendants, just the same way that Joseph's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh, were legitimized by his marriage to the daughter of the high priest of On. But these priesthoods seem to have isolated relevance that we don't comprehend right now.
Okay, I'm not even going to interrupt. What is there a question, or was it just mostly the comment that you wanted Margie to comment on? Or?
Why do you ignore this priesthood that was so important in legitimizing the entire heritage of Israel?
Okay. You want to go ahead?
Yeah, okay. Please. As my handout shows, I couldn't begin to include all the material that justifies my conclusions. However, those that Michael brought up, that you bring up, are in a larger work that I have been working on. Having had Moses' brother-in-law or father-in-law be called a priest of Midian, high priest of Midian, if he were, and he was married to this priest's children, Midian, Jethro, was not a direct line, pure bloodline. He was a pure bloodline from God to Adam, through the patriarchs, through Moses, and so forth. Moses himself, having married the daughters of an impure bloodline from Midian, who was of a concubine wife of Abraham, he could not hold the priesthood. The bloodline can't be emphasized enough, because at that time, that's what the priests were representing. Aaron's bloodline was still pure with his sons, but not Moses's. And that's
Joseph,
an important issue.
All the blessings of Israel fall upon Joseph and his descendants, and his descendants are descended from the daughter of the high priest of On.
Well, we still have to say Joseph's bloodline was not pure when he married. Joseph married the Pharaoh's people from the Pharaoh's court, or his daughters. They were not pure bloodline. Joseph's posterity could not hold the priesthood as established by Moses. Only those who had this direct seed bloodline from Adam through, if you married, that's why that was such an important issue for people to find a wife who had this purified bloodline, that it had to be pure for God, for Jesus to be born through and into that family of. So where Moses couldn't hold the priesthood under the guidelines that they at that time felt were the important guidelines, the long genealogies they kept were for that very purpose, to prove their bloodline. King Melchizedek, were he a true person or not, he was still not, that we know of, when it says he was without father, without mother, it could mean several things. Some of the things Michael introduced and some of the things I introduced. Like I said, these very issues that pop up into everybody's minds popped up into my mind too, and I had to explore them and I had to discover them before I could come to the conclusions that I did. Thank you.
Okay. Yes, probably one more question. Yes. For Margie, yeah.
Why do you assume that prior to the sanctification, setting aside the tribe of Aaron, that the bloodline had to be pure?
Could you repeat that question?
The question is, why do I assume that the bloodline had to be pure?
Prior to Moses setting up the tribe of Aaron.
Prior to Moses setting up the Exodus and the children of Israel.
Aaron, the pure bloodline. Why do we assume that there was some sort of pure bloodline before them.
The genealogies tell us this. The genealogies that are given are very significant. They are stating, in other words, God gave this seed to Adam, this bloodline. Adam gave it to his posterity. Anybody who was introduced into this line of seed that was of a pagan nature outside of the genealogies given did not have, could not prove their ancestry that this is the bloodline that the Lord Jesus could be and had to be born into.
I don't understand where you get that.
Well, I get it from the scriptures. It's from the genealogy bloodline and their emphasis on this and the children of Israel taking such...
Before Israel. We're talking before Israel.
Before Israel was... It's still where the genealogy is given.
But how do we know that that was key before?
Well, I've answered it as best I can. To me, I feel like I have expressed something that I'm either not expressing well enough to satisfy your question, but to me, it's history.
Yeah, I'm sure that people, if Margie wants to stay around a little bit, if you can talk to her afterwards. We're going to have to time this one, and thank you for coming, and thank Margie and Michael for their comments.